Join me in opening your Bibles to Exodus chapter 26. We continue our study of the tabernacle this morning, moving from the furnishings to now the actual tabernacle structure itself. We see how the Lord has designed it to signify to the Israelites His union with them. That is, they travel on to the promised land, and eventually we know how the narrative goes, wander in the wilderness for 40 years. The Lord shows them that He will never leave them or forsake them, but that He will always encamp in their midst. As a matter of fact, He not only encamps in their midst, but when He picks up to move, He leads them by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, and shows them that He also goes before them. But we also recognize that this signifying of His union with Israel is also provides a pattern of heavenly realities as to how He will reconcile man to Himself again. And so we do so as we continue to look at the instructions of the tabernacle. One of the questions that you may never struggle with this question, so I'll put it in your mind, but one of the questions that came up in my studies is the church disposable? Now, I don't know that I'm asking that question in my heart, but it is something to consider this morning. Is the church disposable? Is the gathered people of God on His day to worship Him something passé? In a day and age in which religious institutions are largely seen as irrelevant, where people gather to meet in old buildings, sing old songs, read, and are taught from old texts, are just out of style. They're out of sync with the quote-unquote progressive man, that we have evolved beyond our need from some God in whom we must serve. And so, in the same way, the gathering of people to do such that is irrelevant. And it's not just from the outside that we see this being asked. The church is disposable, certainly, to the unbelieving world. But is the church disposable to those who claim Christ? Is it interchangeable with other things? Should we adapt to the changing culture? Exchange the large, quote-unquote, impersonal gathering for small, intimate groups? This is something that what we do here, it doesn't accomplish what we're seeking to do, which is really life-on-life discipleship, where real growth happens. Is this just a gateway, an introduction to some other smaller group where you will really see growth in your Christian walk? Is the church disposable? Should we also adapt? Maybe we need to update the scene. We need new designs, new songs, new texts, or at least new ways to approach the text that focus on a pastor's pet topics. Maybe they follow the headlines, and every week is just a bringing forth of what ails society, and so we must show you the moral superiority of Christianity and put the law on you. And so may it, even though it doesn't sound attractive, it attracts thousands and thousands, maybe even millions of people into churches all across this nation who want to hear the law preached to them and being told that they can do it. And in a way, we're disposing of the church. Well, of course, the answer, my answer, and I will put this answer in your mind this morning, of course, the answer to these questions is no. The church is not disposable. It's not even passé or irrelevant. It may contain ancient text, and we may choose to sing older songs to unite us to older times, but not in a way that they were more holy than these times, but because they remind us of great truths. And as we will, as I will quote later on in this sermon, we'll see that there are those who endeavor to do that this day and have written many a number of helpful hymns to do so for us and used in the church. But the answer to the church being disposable is no. And I will argue this morning, try to explain to you this morning, that our text makes the same answer this morning. And we will see that the tabernacle was both a type of Christ and his body, the church. For in Christ, the fullness of the Godhead does bodily dwell. And with him, as its head, the church is where the Lord dwells specially, present with his people, and specially blesses them. And more directly, we as the temple of Christ, with no notable outward beauty, but adorned within with the riches of his grace, are to entrust to him all things, who is the righteous judge, and gather to receive his blessings. We'll be covering the whole chapter this morning, and so in doing so, I'm going to just read selective verses out of Exodus 26 as our reading this morning. I'll be reading verses 1 through 3, verses 6 through 10, 14 and 15, and then 26 through the end of the chapter. Follow along as I read the word of the Lord. Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twisted linen and blue and purple and scarlet material. You shall make them with cherubim, the work of a skillful workman. The length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits, and the width of each curtain 4 cubits. All the curtains shall have the same measurements. 5 curtains shall be joined to one another, and the other 5 curtains shall be joined to one another. Verse 6, you shall make 50 clasps of gold and join the curtains to one another with the clasps so that the tabernacle will be a unit. Then you shall make curtains of goat's hair for a tent over the tabernacle. You shall make 11 curtains in all. The length of each curtain shall be 30 cubits, and the width of each curtain 4 cubits. The 11 curtains shall have the same measurements. You shall join 5 curtains by themselves and the other 6 curtains by themselves, and you shall double over the 6th curtain at the front of the tent. You shall make 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in the first set, and 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in the second set. Verse 14. You shall make a covering for the tent of ram's skin dyed red, and a covering of porpoise skins above. Then you shall make the boards for the tabernacle of acacia wood standing upright. In verse 26. Then you shall make bars of acacia wood, 5 for the boards of one side of the tabernacle, and 5 boards for the boards of the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 boards for the boards of the side of the tabernacle for the rear side of the to the west. The middle bars, the middle bar in the center of the board shall pass through from end to end. You shall overlay the boards with gold and make their rings of gold as holders for the bars. And you shall overlay the bars with gold. Then you shall erect the tabernacle according to its plan, which you have been shown in the mountain. You shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen. It shall be made with cherubim, the work of a skillful workman. You shall hang it on 4 pillars of acacia wood, of acacia overlaid with gold, their hooks also being of gold, on 4 sockets of silver. You shall hang up the veil under the clasps and shall bring in the ark of the testimony there within the veil. And the veil shall serve for you as a partition between the holy place and the holy of holies. You shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the holy of holies. You shall set the tabernacle outside the veil, and the lampstand opposite the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south. And you shall put the table on the north side. You shall make a screen for the doorway of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen, the work of a weaver. You shall make five pillars of acacia for the screen and overlay them with gold, their hooks also being of gold, and you shall cast five sockets of bronze for them. And the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's go to him for help this morning. O Lord, having heard your word, we now come to you for your spirit. Lord, that you would attend the preaching of your word, that your word may go out in truth, that by your spirit, Lord, we may not just be hearers of your word, but doers also, rejoicing in the redemption found in Christ Jesus alone. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as I've been saying, we are looking at the tabernacle and how it represents a limited restoration of the fractured relationship between God and humanity. Stemming from the actions of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, it anticipates the forthcoming progression of revelation in which God's presence will inhabit a world filled with those who embody holiness as God is holy. And so we will continue, as our pattern has been, to look for Christ, who is the mediator of a better covenant. John Gill gets right to the point, and so I quote him at length because he does so, and he does so so well. This tabernacle was a type both of the human nature of Christ, which is the true tabernacle, which God pitched and not man, the greater and more perfect one, in which the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily, where the glory of God is seen, and whom he grants his gracious presence to his people and accepts of them and their sacrifices of prayer and praise, and also of the church of God, where Jehovah dwells, grants his presence to his people, and comes and blesses them. Here he is worshipped, and spiritual sacrifices are offered up to him with acceptance. So then in each element of this of the tabernacle's structure and coverings, we'll look at each item as described, and then we'll look to see our Savior, and then we'll look to see ourselves in him. And so our first item this morning are the curtains. They're described as fine linen curtains. Well, this idea of fine twisted linen comes with this explanation that this is to communicate to the people of Israel that this is a holy place. This is a place of purity. And so both the inner sanctum, the Holy of Holies, and the outer part, the holy place, are covered in fine linen curtains. To promote or to show the place or the idea of God's holiness and purity. To show the priest that they would need to be covered in the same holiness. Their material, as we will see, that will adorn them is made to the same specifications. And this is a realization that the necessity for covering in order to engage in worship and enter into the Lord's presence. And again, as I've said, this continually pushes back in symbolizing or signifying what has been and established in redemptive history. That is, in the garden. For we see in the garden in the fall, or before the fall, it ends that time of creation, and Adam and Eve come together, and it says what? They were naked and not ashamed. They were in the presence of the Lord naked, and this is something that engenders giggles from the little kids and seems absurd to adults that that could be. But the idea here, the communication of here, is they existed in holiness and purity. They were created in uprightness. They were created righteous before the Lord. And so they were able to exist in the Lord's presence uncovered. What happens then when they sin? They seek cover. And they seek to make a cover of their own making, and so they create a covering of leaves. They first hide, and then they create a covering of leaves. There's something they learned when they partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and that is, in that moment, they knew that they were unholy. They knew they couldn't be in the presence of God without a covering. And so, in their own making, they fashioned a covering of leaves. The Lord graciously does not remove them from existence, but He begins to explain to them and to us how He will now reconcile man to Himself. And so, He does so first by providing Adam and Eve covering. He covers them from a sacrifice of an animal and covers them in lambskin. And it's showing forth to Adam and Eve that their righteousness is no more, and they will be in need of a new righteousness, an alien righteousness. They would be in need of a covering. And we fast forward to the tabernacle where the priests are the same, and the whole building, the whole structure itself reflects this because it's covered. The tabernacle is not just this open courtyard of fenced in area. As a matter of fact, if there wasn't a need for covering, there wouldn't have been a need for fences. There wouldn't have been a need for the altar. There wouldn't need for any of the accoutrements, but maybe the ark. But even then, the ark would have been not needed, for the Lord could dwell in the midst of His people unassailed by symbol, unassailed by sin. But the ark is covered, the tabernacle is covered, and it shows and a reminder to the people that their access to God is not direct, or it's not without needing a veiling or a covering. And so we see that these fine linen of curtains, that they show to us holiness and purity. And so we find that these fine linens in Christ, we find that this comes to us by way of contrast, for Isaiah contrasts these curtains with the impurity of sinful flesh in Isaiah 64:6. He says, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind takes us away." Now, I don't need to go into details to what those filthy garments are that Isaiah is describing or what they actually are, but just to say is Isaiah is saying that all our righteous deeds are not pure. They are filthy. They are they miss the mark. They do not attain the glory of God. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind. And so we see this contrast in Christ, for He comes in pure righteousness. He comes as the righteousness of God. It's said that he grew both in favor with man and with God. In every moment He's accused, He stands vindicated. The Lord is pictured in these fine linen curtains. And so it is for those of us who are in Christ. It is also the confession of God's saints today. Viewed in ourselves, measured by the standard of divine holiness, the best efforts of the Christian are comparable only to filthy rags. The fine white linen then typified the manifest holiness and righteousness of Christ. It's said that in Revelation that the righteous saints are clothed in bright garments. So there's an escalation. We have fine linen in the tabernacle, but there's an escalation in the consummation of things, because I'm pretty sure it's not described for us that the curtains in the tabernacle glowed, or they were of such pure white that they had a luminous effect. But such are the saints clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We have further depiction of our Lord and Savior in the colors. We not only have fine linen described of these curtains, but we have that they are fine twisted linen and blue and purple and scarlet material. Blue and purple and scarlet material. These threads that were woven or that were twisted into the fabric or weaved into the fabric as they were made. These distinctive colors are blue, and in the blue it was understood that it represented the visible heavens and as associated with the divine. And we can see that in Exodus 24, verse 10. We go back to that verse again. And they saw the God of Israel, and under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. Sapphire is a blue gem. And so we have this clear blue. The Lord represents himself as in this clear blue sapphire in the floor of his throne room, that we find that this color blue is to be associated with the visible heavens, the divinity of our Savior. Sapphire is a blue gem and is clear as the sky. And furthermore, we'll see as it relates to the visible heavens, the depiction of the cherubim also, and then what isn't present in this temporary house are the paradastical or the symbols of paradise that come in Solomon's temple, where the Holy of Holies and the holy place are not only covered in these same coverings, but it's also decorated with pomegranates and almond blossoms and other examples of paradise. Well, we have the blue, and then we have purple. Purple is known to be of a royal color. And we see this even in Scripture. The centurions mocked Jesus with a purple garment. Purple was the color of royal power. And it shows forth here that there would be blue and purple material, showing forth to us that our Savior comes in royalty. He is a king. Finally, in the red of atoning sacrifice. For without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. See, the sacrifice was to take place outside of this compartment, this holy place. The blood was to be brought in, but the sacrifice was somewhere else. And just in case the blood wore off that was sprinkled around, or the priest forgot, the Lord gave this reminder that you do not approach me without atoning sacrifice. That you cannot have access to me because of your sin without blood, without the shedding of blood. And Isaiah says in Isaiah 1:18, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool." And so we are reminded that here we find that this three-cord thread, or these three materials that are woven into these curtains, are to represent to us the divinity of our Savior, his royalty, and then his humility, or his humiliation in his atoning sacrifice. And so we have for us in those ways, we have the place of prophet, priest, and king to us. When the many ways in which the Lord, as the last prophet of God in many ways, and in different times the Lord spoke through the fathers, but in these last times he has spoken to us through Jesus Christ. And certainly we know him as our King and protector, and we know him well, hopefully, as our Passover lamb, as our sacrifice. We move from the curtains to now specific curtains. So you have these kind of standard curtains to now specific special curtains that are referred to as veils. These veils, because they're made to act as partitions. They're made of the same material and design of the curtain, though they show themselves to be of unique quality or of unique place because it's reversed. That when it comes to the veils, you make it of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen. It's not of something that needs much attention, but it does show its unique quality, its unique place. And so it's specifically meant to separate the Lord from his people. It's meant to show that there is this chasm between God and man because of sin. Though in the tabernacle, the Lord is drawing near, he's not drawing in. He's not dwelling in the Israelites in the Old Covenant. He's dwelling with them. And then we find on these veils, as well as on the curtains, the depiction of cherubim, and where it was in the holy place to be a depiction of the visible heavens, on the veils themselves, they are the guardians. They stand guard, and as I mentioned in previous, as it relates to the mercy seat, the cherubim specifically are seen as guardians, not of the people to approach God, or the people to approach God, because if we were to approach the Lord apart in our own righteousness and our own covering, we would be undone. It was metered to Isaiah to have a vision of the Lord, and he said, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I serve a people who are unclean also." And so we find that these cherubim guard the way to God. They guard the way to the full presence of the Lord. And we saw in the lampstand, as it represented the tree of life, the cherubim were set at the garden on the east side, which we will see is the entrance to the garden, is also an entrance to the tabernacle, as a way to the full presence of God as represented in the tree of life. G.K. Beale said, "God never intended that Israel's little localized temple would last forever, since, like the Eden temple, Israel's temple was a small model of something which was much bigger. God in his universal presence, which could never eternally be contained by any localized earthly structure." Though Israel's temple or tabernacle serves as a model of God's huge cosmic temple that was to dominate the heavens and the earth at the end of time. That is, the temple was a symbolic model pointing to not merely the present cosmos, but also the new heavens and earth that would be perfectly filled with God's presence. And so we read in places like Revelation 21 that there was no need for a temple in this city, for the Lord fills it all. And so it will be in the consummation of all things that the Lord will fill the earth. He will dwell with man again. And so this veil, we find in this veil not only protecting and showing forth to the Israelites that, but it shows forth also to something of their Savior, because as it veils them from God's special presence, so in Christ, it shows the veil of his humanity. And though on the Mount of Transfiguration, I don't see it as it being his humanity giving way to his divinity, but in reality, the resurrected humanity showing forth what will be accomplished in him. It does show that his humanity of humiliation was veiled. It was a veil of a type. It was a type of a veil. And how do we see this? Well, we know that it was a veil because it's the tabernacle or the temple veil is torn at his death. It's something that comes down. And so it is for us in Christ. Turn with me to Matthew 27. At the end of Christ's crucifixion, we find in Matthew 27:50, the apostle recording that Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. We see here in the tearing of the veil with coinciding with the death of Christ is that there is a connection in between the two typologically, that Christ's humanity and these veils are united in this way, and so it's torn from top to bottom. And it's shown forth that his humiliation is near end. For in his death he will then be buried, and then he will rise again to never die. And so he cries out, and what are the effects of this death? First, the temple veil is torn in two from top to bottom, signifying the work of God and not of man. And then the earth shook and the rocks were split. Cataclysmic event taking place. Much like the Lord descending upon Sinai, similar things happening. The Lord is able to draw near, and so this happens in Jesus' death. It's showing forth in the earthquake and the rocks splitting, but then it goes on to say, the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. We see in the death of our Savior and the tearing of the veil, we see what is the first thing, or one of the first things that happens is it shows forth the power of his death in the resurrecting of the dead. And furthermore, it's not fully brought in to its fullness till he is resurrected and they enter the holy city and appear before many. And now the centurion, and then here's the last detail. Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." We have resurrection of the dead and confession of the Gentiles. The tearing of the veil was the tearing also of the dividing wall. It divided God from humanity, or humanity from God. And so in Christ, in his sacrificial atoning death, we now have access, where God not only dwells among us, he dwells in us. Hebrews 6 tells us that this reality is an anchor to our souls. And the song, the modern Christian hymn, "Christ the Sure and Steady Anchor," expresses it this way: "Christ the sure and steady anchor, while the tempest rages on, when temptation claims the battle and it seems the night has won. Deeper still than goes the anchor, though I justly stand accused, I will hold fast to the anchor, it shall never be removed. Christ, the sure and steady anchor through the floods of unbelief, hopeless somehow, O my soul now, lift your eyes to Calvary. This my ballast of assurance, see his love forever proved. I will hold fast to the anchor, it shall never be removed. What we have in the tearing of these veils and the death of Christ, we have an anchor for our souls in every circumstance of life. And everything that ails us and everything that tempts us and everything that drives us to despair and unbelief, we need to only look back to Calvary, to the effects of the tearing of the veil, and rejoice that the anchor, as we hold fast, really the anchor holds fast to us, and it shall never be removed. The final detail of the tabernacle, besides these, or the final two details besides these curtains and veils, come by way of outer coverings and then the structure itself. The outer coverings made for a subdued look. You might think if somebody was building a house or a house, a holding place of God, even if it was a tent, that the outside would be adorned, gilded with gold, shining in the desert. But it's not. It's covered in goat hair. Those beautiful linen curtains are covered in goat hair, and then furthermore covered in ram skins, and then furthermore covered in porpoise skins. And certainly they all serve as protective barriers to the tabernacle. But it's so much so, it serves as a signaling of its subdued look. For as it pictures our Savior, we see that in Isaiah 53, for he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Remember, though the Lord will establish Solomon's temple on a hill in Jerusalem, and what that pictures as it relates to the other mountains of God, and ultimately of Eden, which was on a mountain, we find in the tabernacle it's not put on a high place. It's put in the midst of the people. It's covered with unseemly coverings, something that when armies or when peoples may have gone to spy them out, they might have looked for the tabernacle and saw its place before the people and knew that that was a place for their God and thought that not much of it. And so in not thinking much of it, they would have thought not much of the people. And so as we see of our Savior and his not notable appearance, outward appearance, the church, our Savior's body, should expect nothing different in her current estate. John Gill, again, was helpful. He said, and it may also denote the mean appearance of the church and people of God outwardly, being generally speaking a poor and an afflicted people, subject to the scorn, reproach, and persecutions of men, but all glorious within, enriched with the grace of God and righteousness of Christ. For that tabernacle, though unseemly in its outward appearance, contained the special presence of God's glory in the Holy of Holies. It provided a place where man may approach, though through the priestly line, may approach the God and maker of heaven and earth. And so it is, was in our Lord's humiliation, and so it is in our time of alienation, our time of sojourning. Yet we are all glorious within, enriched with the grace of God and righteousness of Christ. And finally, as we look at this, as we've seen the coverings and we've recognized as they point us to Christ and his purity and his offices, we see as it relates to us and our need for such things in Christ. We see the coverings as they show forth our humble estate that our Savior came in. We look now to what held it together, what held it up, the structure of it. And it's mentioned, and if I'm honest, if you read it kind of once, you might thought, what is going on? There's hooks and there's things being joined together. Well, it's nice to have people who can see these things differently and can point out that these sockets and these hooks and these two boards and these bars make a lattice work of structure. And so the wood that was created and overlaid with gold would have been something that looked like ladders or a lattice work. And so they were not to cover up the curtains, but they actually meant to highlight them. For if they are covered in gold and the light reflecting off the lampstand would have provided a glimmer and a reflection of light on the tapestry of the holy place. And so it was to play into and show forth the glory of God. And they, with all the curtains, were to fit just so together. They were designed by a master builder. And so we have established already that Christ is the true temple according to his own confession, his own words. But we must understand Christ also as the true temple builder. Turn with me to Zechariah 6, and we'll be reading verses 11 through 17. Remember Matthew, Malachi, Zechariah, working backwards. In Zechariah's prophecy in chapter 6, just beginning in verse 11, it says, "Take silver and gold and make an ornate crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between two offices." So what we see here in Zechariah 6 is that there is a prophecy that the Lord would send another. So Joshua, the high priest, and Zerubbabel, they come together and they are the impetus on building the second temple. And we talked about how when it was built, there was actually some mourning that went up because it did not reflect the glory of Solomon's temple, and how could it? And so the Lord is prophesying through Zechariah that he has not abandoned his people. He's not shown himself to abandon the plan. But he's saying, I'm going to send another temple builder, and this temple builder is shown forth in both Joshua here, the son of Jehozadak, and Zerubbabel, and he's gonna at least occupy two offices of priest and king. And so this true temple builder will be the priest-king temple builder. And so it comes as no surprise when John opens his gospel, he tells us about the Word becoming flesh and tabernacling among us. Christ comes as the true tabernacle, and then Christ speaking of himself in John 2, he says that he would rebuild the temple, and John provides the post-resurrection interpretation. In light of Christ's resurrection, he was speaking of his body. Christ is going to rebuild the temple. He is the priest, king, temple builder. Turn with me to Mark chapter 12. In Mark 12, we read of, well, we're not going to read the parable of the vine growers, but when he finishes this parable, he asks this question: what will the owner of the vineyard do? The one who sent messengers and then sent his son, and then they conspired and they killed his son. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. And so they left him and went away. In the other accounts of this, it says they feared him because the people considered him a prophet. And so we have this prophet, priest, and king, temple builder, claiming that he is the stone which the builders rejected. Upon him, this new temple will be built. In him, this new temple will be built, him being the chief cornerstone. Paul picks up on this idea in Ephesians 2 when he says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." Consider now the tabernacle. Consider the structure of it, even in the curtains of it. They fit together just so. They had to come together. You couldn't just leave out a piece. They had to come and be fitted together to be a dwelling place of God. And so the great and true temple builder, the prophet, priest, and king temple builder, is building the new temple in himself with us, his people, into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And so the necessity of the components put together, it is particularly in the fellowship of God's people that his best blessings are realized. Paul would go on to say in Ephesians 3, as in light of that, he says that he would grant you, this is Paul's prayer for them, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. I think we all can say amen that we want that. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Paul is saying that we may be able to comprehend all these things, both what he said before and what he says after, with all the saints. The necessity of us coming together. What you can't have in your personal study or in your family worship is you can't have this unless you gather with God's people in his church. The Lord certainly does bless our times of private and family worship. But there are blessings he reserves for the gathered body. For in those times, you ought not to engage in the special means of grace of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Those are specially reserved for this time. The preaching of the word takes place in such a way that it goes forth according to God's ordained purposes in the power of the Spirit. We sing songs together. Not because we know how to harmonize, but because we want to sing truths to each other. There are certain blessings he reserves specifically for the gathered body. This is notably typified in the structure and the components of the temple coming together and the Lord building his temple in him with us. So we, as the temple of Christ, with no notable outward beauty, but adorned with the riches of his grace, are to entrust to him all things, to trust to him all things, who is the righteous judge, and gather to receive his blessing. I think 1 Peter 2 is a fitting close to my time this morning, especially hopefully in light of what I've explained and preached out of Exodus 26, that this might come with a extra understanding of what Peter is saying. 1 Peter 2, verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them... That's 2 Peter, excuse me. 1 Peter 2, verse 4. And coming to him a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. For this is contained in Scripture: Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. For you have been called for this purpose, verse 21, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, we give you thanks this morning. We thank you that contained in Scripture is your whole counsel. We thank you that the making use of it reveals much to us of what was shrouded in type and shadow in the old covenant. We thank you, Lord, that you had given faith to Old Testament saints to trust in such things, the trust in a Savior who was yet to come. And we thank you, Lord, that you have given us the same faith, the trust in a Savior who has come and will come again. Help us, Lord, to lean on these things as an anchor for our souls in our times of need, rejoicing in another Lord's day, where we can call upon you, receive your ordained blessings, and rejoice in your excellencies. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.